As you're seated, if you would open up to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We'll be getting there a little bit later on in the service. Romans chapter 5. Continuing our sermon series, The Basics of Belief. What is it that a Christian truly believes? What are the basic tenets of the faith? Is there a core convictions that Christians throughout the centuries and ages and eras, no matter their age or stage in life, that they would hold to bold and without blushing? Are there those kinds of beliefs? That's the question that's been kind of computing on the back of our minds the last month or so, and will continue to do so as we march forward. And what does it mean to be a Christian there in this sermon series? I know there's probably a variety of ways you could really unhash this topic of the basics of beliefs, but kind of the way that we've been unhashing this is through story. We've been simply letting the story unfold. Scripture is kind of unique in that way. Many other sacred documents, they're kind of truisms or principles there, fortune cookie cutter answers there that go throughout. I know the first time I opened up the Bible, I was surprised by the way it conveys the truth. So often it's through a story, letting the story unfold and teaching life through it, which is just kind of something interesting about the Christian book that we open up, the Bible itself there, teaching through story, believing truly that God writes his story through history. You catching that? His story, history. That's what a Christian believes, kind of it, that he preserves his story through human history. He's written it through the events of life there, including the cross and resurrection. Historical events that teach the core of the truth. There's something unique about this. 66 books, over 40 different authors, spanning multiple millennia, and yet one common story throughout. And we've kind of let that unfold before us. The opening of the story begins in Genesis 1. We're introduced to the main character out front of the story. You catch who that main character is? In the beginning, not G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton has a good quote about the story and how it unfolds. He was a author from a couple decades back. He said, "I had always felt life first as a story, and if there is a story, there's a storyteller." That quote actually comes from this book. Those of you that have had kids in the past 5 years as the church, you've seen this book because you've been given this book as a gift from the church. It's what we hand out when new babies are born in the life of the congregation. And that quote comes on one of the first pages there from G.K. Chesterton. It's a story that the Christian book is. And if there's a story, there's got to be a storyteller. And Genesis 1 introduces us to who that main character, the narrator, the storyteller is. Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning, God." Which reminds us there that it's not about me, the main character, the first introduction, it's about God. It's not about me, it's about thee. Some of you have shared that you've kind of used that mantra through your life ever since about a month ago when we introduced that. I like that. It's a good centering tool, like I said, of my own life, just to remember, it's not about me, it's about thee. First and foremost, this story is about God, who he is, and what he's up to. There is a place for us in that story, though, isn't there? And we segued that a couple weeks back. Our segue is found in our creation, our blueprints, are found in verse 27 of the opening chapter. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." We learn something about our place in part in God's overarching story. And our place in part is to image him, to reflect him in a way. Our identity is wrapped up in who he is. And so if we truly wanted to discover who we are, we need to discover who he is, to seek him and find him. And when we seek and find him, we find ourselves in that process. We covered that, the blueprints of humanity, what we are made for, including our purpose, our place, our partnerships, all that is wrapped up in the blueprints of humanity. But we know that the stories always take a turn of events, right? The stories always seem to have a hinge part. Something happens, the bottom drops out. None of us would claim that we're living in Eden today. So what changed? Where was the turn in the plot? What took place in Scripture? Genesis 3, that's where we began last week. The change, the hint and plot of where it all changed was in this disobeying act of God itself. Genesis 3 records the fall of man, the change in the plot line of story. And what really occurs here is prior to this point, mankind was facing God, reflecting God, imaging God. And yet through a series of turns, of an act of disobedience, of turning from our Maker, we really found we turned into a sucker punch called sin that left us knocked out. There was a series of punches that led up to the sucker punch, and we covered that last week too. It was first and foremost Satan's question, did God say? He tried to distance Adam and Eve in their relationship with a personal God. Remember, prior to this point, the word was Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. What did Yahweh Elohim say? What did the Lord God say? And when Satan first breaks the ice in Genesis 3, he tries to distance that and says simply, what did God say? Using the generic name for God instead of that personal name for God, Yahweh. Trying to distance the relationship between man and his creator. And then he has a question based on God's word. Did God say? What is God's word? What is God's commandments? Once again, trying to question it, driving a further wedge. And then he leads, lastly, to an outright lie against God, questioning God's character. You won't die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Questioning the very character of God, that God has man's best interest in mind. And those series of jabs were just enough to turn and avert Adam and Eve's eyes off of God, the main character, and then onto themselves and what seemed good, what looked good, what felt good in that moment, which introduced a change in the plot, some chaos itself, some change from that point forward. There's a quote that I came across this past week that says, "It's during the worst storms of your life that you'll get to see the true colors of people who say they care for you." It's through the tough times that people reveal their true colors in life. What they truly, if they care or don't they care from you. What's interesting from that story is the serpent slithers off the scenes once Adam and Eve sin. And the question is God coming to the scene? Is God going to enter into the story? Is God's true colors of care, or is God's true colors of, you had your chance, I gave you it all, you blew it all, I'm going the other way? That's the question at Genesis 3 that we're left with after the sucker punch of sin knocks our forefathers, Adam and Eve, and all of humanity in its wake from that moment. And it's in that moment, when the chips are down, that we truly do realize God's great care for humanity. He does a series of things when humanity's knocked out cold on their back, on the ground, sucker punch from sin. God does a number of things that truly shows his true colors, the core of who God is, the core of who the main character is. And you'll remember from last week what some of those things were. He busted out the smelling salts of reflection and confession. The first thing he does is he comes to Adam and Eve and he asks them, "Where are you?" Tries to get them to recenter. Where are you at right now? Where are you at in life? And then he opens the bridgeway for true confession, because sometimes we know if the infection's ever going to get out of the system, you got to sometimes open up the room and drain out the pus, right? Christians have a word for that. It's called repentance there. It's a way we drain out the pus in life, say who we really are so that true healing can begin, so that true healing can begin without the infection inside. It's repentance and forgiveness associated with that. Then God does something else in that story. He busts out the bandages of clothing and covering. You remember from that moment onward, Adam and Eve felt insecure, they naked, exposed, ashamed there. And God does providing the immediate need by providing clothing for them at the close of that chapter in verse 21. Then he gives them a new gym membership. They were knocked out cold. He gives them a new gym membership, and this one is outside of Eden. And that is really, truly the most loving thing that God could have done. Kick his people out of Eden. Probably the hardest thing for God to do. The hardest thing for maybe a loving parent to do there, but it's the loving thing, the most loving thing that God did in that moment. Kick them out of Eden, because if they preserved in the Eden state, the sinful state that they were in, they would have lived forever in a fallen, broken state. God's got a different state for humanity to live in. It's going to be a process, though, of accomplishing redemption, what we're going to get to today. God has the tree of life open and access for him, but it's got to come through a process that he's going to enact through the person of Jesus Christ to clean them off and to heal them forever in the eternity where he's leading them. And then fourthly, we didn't mention this last week, but it's very crucial. In verse number 15 of chapter 3, we have the very first messianic prediction. God enters the fight firsthand. It's the prediction of Christ coming. The seed of the woman described in Genesis 3 will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bruise his heel. How many of you have ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ? Probably came out over a decade ago now. If you remember the very opening scene of The Passion of the Christ, you'll remember Jesus is praying in the garden, and there's this serpent that comes slithering by Jesus' feet as he's praying in the garden. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jesus puts his foot down, literally. He smashes the serpent on the head, and you're scratching your head wondering, where did Mel Gibson get this idea, huh? He gets the idea from Genesis 3:15, and actually the church father is talking about this verse as well, the very first messianic prediction that God's going to enter the scene firsthand, that God himself is going to take on human flesh and blood and do what human flesh and blood couldn't do there. And that's previewing the way for the cross and Easter, what we're going to get to cover throughout this Lenten season together, including starting on it this week. He's going to enter the fight. Adam and Eve couldn't win the championship battle, so God puts on the gloves himself and accomplishes the victory that only he could do through the cross and through Easter, the third day he rose from the dead. The greatest story ever told, and it's true, written in human history. It's our privilege to uncover it together. We see the core through these acts themselves, but also through other acts throughout Scripture. We see the core of who this Creator God truly is, who Yahweh Elohim is. And the passage we're going to turn to today is Romans 5, and one of the verses says this, "But God shows his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When all the chips are down, like the quote says there, it's during the worst storms. Adam and Eve are in the worst storm. They're knocked flat on their face, KO'd, seeing black there. It's during the worst storms in your life that you'll get to see the true colors of the people who say they care for you. When humanity is in the brokenness and fallenness of life, which we all come to that point, when we realize the brokenness and fallenness, the punches we've walked into, when we're in that true storm in life, who is it that emerges with that lightning bolt of love that truly does light up the atmosphere, light up the surroundings, light up life once again in the right ways? That's what Romans is describing God did. While we were yet sinners, while all the chips were down, when the chips are down, it's time to stop revealing the poker face. It's just a time to show the cards, right? What do you really got there? The chips are down at the end of Genesis 3. It's all been laid down before you. Sin has been introduced, and it's time to see who the true colors are. The serpent, Satan, described as Satan, slithers off the scene. And who comes running onto the scene? To show care through those four steps that we outlined, and care throughout the coming through Jesus Christ himself. When the chips are down, it's God who comes running, and his character emerges through that God is a God of love. God shows his love for us, and while we were sinners, while we were unlovable, God showed his love. How? By a sacrifice. By a sacrifice. Love being laid out completely, giving up one's life even on behalf of the beloved. That's the picture in Romans itself. And it's not just a picture of Romans. Throughout Scripture, we see that this character of God, his core of who he is a God of love. It doesn't get any more blunt than 1 John 4:16. God is love. Say that with me. God is love. Is that clear? What is God's characteristic? What is the core of who he is? How does he relate to his creatures and his creation? God is love. The summary of Scripture statement. You saw it probably on the Super Bowl. Someone's always holding the sign of it behind the goalpost there. John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." What prompted the giving, God? It was his love. For God so loved. Yet again, Ephesians 3, I pray that you, this is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, he says, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, and high, and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." This love is even bigger than what you can cram in a book. This love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. What a good prayer for Paul on behalf of the people. What a good prayer maybe for us to take throughout this Lenten season too. God, root me and establish me in your love. Your love that's so multidimensional. The heights, the depths, the lengths, the widths, anywhere I turn, your love is encountering me. God, root me and establish me in that kind of love. That might be a good prayer for you to have for yourself this Lenten season. It might be a good prayer for you to pray over your kids this Lenten season. It might be a good prayer for you to pray over your coworkers this Lenten season. To pray this prayer, God, establish me and ground me. Root me down. May the nutrient I suck up be of your love. Maybe the foundation that this vessel, this building is built upon be your love. God, root me and establish me in your love. Yet again in Romans 8. Now in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from what? The love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. The accessing point for the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God is laced throughout Scripture. And maybe some of you who are really observant, you're saying, wait a second, he's just throwing up some New Testament verses here. Is this God of love the same God in the Old Testament there? Or do we switch gears here between Old Testament and New Testament? I think you see different hints at God's love in the Old Testament. It's also explicit in the Old Testament just as much as in the New Testament. We're not switching gods over between Testaments here. We're not switching gods over between Testaments here. Exodus, for those in the year-long small group, you came across this passage just this past week in your reading. It was Moses chiseling out two stone tablets in Exodus 34 like the first ones. What was written on those would have been the Ten Commandments. That's the story we're talking about in the Old Testament. He went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord commanded him. He carried the two stone tablets in his hands, and the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. Proclaiming a name is proclaiming the character as well of who you are. That's the setting for this. And this is what he proclaims before Moses in that. He passed by in front of Moses and he proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. That's Yahweh, Yahweh, the personal name of God he's using. Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Maintaining love. It's not just a one-time love. It's a maintaining love to thousands in forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations. There's a just side of this love too. And it's talking about sin's effects too and how it doesn't affect just the sinner. There's a multi-generational effect too, consequences that flow from that as well. God's love described in the Old Testament. That's not just the only reference in the Old Testament. That's just one of six of that same repeat phrase used right there. And actually the Hebrew word hesed that talks about the loving kindness of God is used over 248 times in the Old Testament. New Testament, Old Testament, it's laced in this characteristic of God that he truly does love. He truly does love that which he's created. A love that's just and forgiving and gracious and compassionate and all that's described throughout it. I want to return to one such passage that I asked you to open up to. Romans 5, this Valentine's Day, to be reminded just what God's love is. What does God's love truly look like? How can I know God truly loves me? And what is the effect that God's love has on my life? Is it just simply a Valentine that I'm meant to open up once a year there? Or does this love take effect and root itself in my life? That's what we want to talk about by opening up to Romans chapter 5 and reading that together. Romans 5. Let's pick up in verse number 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, one will even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. First and foremost, what do we learn about God's love? We learn about God's love's specimen, who the love is shown towards. Who's God's love, the specimen that love flows down to? And we learn three characteristics of who God extends his love to while we were weak, while we were ungodly, while we were still sinners. Verse 7 is an interlude in there, and I think if we had time to read the whole letter of Romans, do we got that time to read the whole letter of Romans? The eyes just got big. Pam Benedict says, no. Okay, we won't read the whole letter of Romans. If we had the time to read the whole letter of Romans, Paul would have already addressed verse 7 in between there. I think he's using good kind of in italics there. Because he says in Romans 3, chapter or verse 12, he says, all have turned aside, all have gone wrong, no one does good, not even one. Maybe you would be willing to die for someone good, but Paul says in verse 7, that's kind of wiped away. No one does good. No one does good, not even one. We're all kind of in that other boat here of weak, ungodly, of sinners. The word picture there for weak has to do with sickly. You remember the last time you had the flu and how you just wanted to pass out and stay on the couch? I mean, climbing a flight of stairs was trouble. You're holding on to the sides and each step, maybe even taking a breath trying to get up those stairs. That's the word picture there of weak. In that state, that sickly state, how do we climb the scales of Mount Zion when we can't even climb the scales of our own staircase? That's the state of humanity separated from God. Just weak, sickly creatures there who can't climb the ladder up to God himself. Ungodly, disjointed from God, immoral there, choosing wrong, wicked there, evil. That's characterized in that word ungodly, and sinners. Sin being separated from God. Once again, Paul's already mentioned that in his letter there in verse 3:12. He said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When you think of sin, think of falling short. Like kind of a, like a football field yard marker. A football field yard marker with the ball coming up just short. Some of us are just 1 yard short. Some of us are just a chain length short. Some of us are 9 yards short there. But either way, when you come up short and it's fourth down, what happens? No matter how close you are to that other chain length. Turnover on downs, going the other way there. We understand that in the game of football, but sometimes we don't understand that when it comes to even our walk with God. When we come up just short in our walk with God, whether it's one chain length, whether it's 9 yards, whether it's 3 yards there, it's not, oh, at least I was closer than that person. It's turnover, ball going the other direction there. Ball going the other direction. Or what happens in God's case there, when you keep handing off to the same person and they keep coming up short, some one chain length short, some 9 yards short there, when you keep giving it to humanity and they keep not moving the chains, you hand it over to the playmaker. And that's what happens with God. He comes in from the sidelines there. Through the person of Jesus, he takes the ball and ain't no one stopping him. That's what Easter reminds us of. The chains are moving, and not only the chains, we're scoring touchdowns. The victory of Jesus. That's why we sing the song at times. Victory in Jesus. Something bigger than the Super Bowl we're talking about. Something bigger than the Vince Lombardi Trophy. We're talking about the victory of victories there. A life, a relationship accessed through Jesus Christ with our Creator, with our God himself. He's moving the chains. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's more to that. Romans 3, you'll have to just read that to see how it points out to Jesus in it. It reminds me of this, though. While we're weak, while we're ungodly, while we're sinful, the specimen of who we are when God shows his love, it reminds me of the story of Jesus with Levi. Levi was one of Jesus' disciples. Levi was a tax collector, as a matter of fact, when he found Jesus. He was collecting taxes, and Jesus said, come follow me. And Levi, there was something about Jesus that made him hang all of his hope on who he was. He did just what Jesus invited him. He went and followed him, and part of following him involved inviting all of his friends to introduce themselves to Jesus as well. He wanted all of his friends and family members to get in on this action. And so he throws a party that his friends can encounter Jesus for themselves too. And this is the story that's told that arises out of that. Levi held a banquet in his home for Jesus as the guest of honor. Many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests also ate with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples. Why do you eat and drink with such tax collectors and sinners? Why are you hanging out with the people you're hanging out with, Jesus? Jesus answered them, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not those who think they're righteous, but those who know they're sinners and need to repent. If you think you're passing the chains on your own doing there, if you think you're good enough with God, we're going to save the breath from that one. God's just going to have to work on your heart in that way there. What this message is for those who know they're broken in some way. Those who know, as hard as they've tried, they've never moved the chains on their own, and something's been lacking in their life. That's who we're speaking to. That's who Jesus has always spoken to. People who realize that they had a problem that they couldn't fix in and of themselves, they needed a Savior. And there's a Savior that exists, who revealed himself to just those people who were willing to stop running the other way and pretending they're someone they're not, but someone who was willing to own up and say, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Those are the people Jesus calls. And those are the people that find the love of God in that moment. A love of God that was demonstrated through the life and working of Jesus himself. It's the first point we learn from Romans. While we were yet sinners, not trying to put makeup over ourselves and make ourselves look more beautiful than we were. While we were sinners, the cold, hard facts of who we were, in that situation, God shows his love for us. You don't got to be someone you're not for God to love you. He already does love you. That's what Romans 5:8 teaches us. He loves even sinners like you and like I. But get this too. He doesn't leave people as he found them. God's love is so powerful, he doesn't leave people as he found them. He's got more in store than a KO'd life of blackout and sin. He wants something more for his creatures. He wants something more that his love transforms in them. And to get that something more, we got to keep reading what Paul outlines in Romans through God's inspiration. Verse 9, he says, since therefore we're now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You catching all that? Let's unpack exactly what Paul is saying. He's talking about a love standing. He's talking about a love saving. And he's talking about a love supergluing. He doesn't use those words. The words there for the standing is justified. Justified means to be declared right, not guilty there. It's a legal term used in Paul's day. To be justified is a legal standing to be declared not guilty or right there in the eyes of God, in the court of law himself, the high court of God himself. That's the standing outlined in verse 9. It's the saving found, that word saved there, salvation throughout scripture. That's the saving part, verse 9 through 10. And then the super glue part, that's that word reconcile. It's being reunited. That's what God's love does to us. It changes our standing, it changes our living of that saving, and it changes our relationship with God, being glued to God himself. So let's unpack each one of those things, our standing, starting with our standing. Therefore, since we're now justified by his blood, that standing word of being justified. Once again, if we had time to read his whole letter, Paul's already addressed what it means to be justified. And Romans 3 is littered with that. Can you read that print in the back? Bad choice, Pastor, right? Go get your eyes checked. Just kidding. It is tiny print there. But it says this, though, if I can see it. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to this. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. There's a rightness in the standing of God that the prophets, the Old Testament books, are pointing forward to, and that God reveals through the person of Jesus. That's what's being said here. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. There's no distinction. This isn't a Jew-Gentile thing. Paul's just gotten done talking about Jews and Gentiles relations in Romans 1. It's not a Jew-Gentile thing. It's no distinction. This is a cover-all for everyone. We're all in this boat. The boat we're in is, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all have a sin problem. All fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift. Keep this imagery in mind. They are justified by his grace as a gift. You've received a gift before, right? Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, God's rightness. Because in his divine forbearance, he's passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Clear as mud, right? Huh? That's a loaded passage there. Romans is a truly loaded book. We've said before, Scripture's like a fine meal. And some pieces take more chewing than others, right? Some pieces are pudding, you can just put it in the mouth and swallow it right down, and some are some steak that you gotta gnaw on for a while. This is a gnaw on passage. What I'm gonna try to do here is just gnaw on it for a second, regurgitate it for you like a mother bird for her chicks there, but there's gonna be some chewing that you're still gonna have to do. And now you're not even gonna wanna chew it there because of that imagery, right? I think the turning point of what we really wanna chew on there is verse number 24. We've covered verse 23. All are in that boat of sin there. But verse 24 shows a different standing, a justified standing, a declared right standing with God. And how did we get that declared right standing with God? Verse 24 says they're justified by his grace as a gift. How do you get a gift? It's not an earned thing. A gift is a given thing. It's a received thing. When the gift is given to you, you don't have the option of saying, I want to buy it there or something like that. A gift can only be received or opened or walked away from, right? That's the imagery God's given us there. We can receive this or we can walk away from this gift, but the gift has been given. How do you get the gift? Well, someone's got to buy it, right? How do you get the gift that's given? Someone's got to buy it. Someone bought it. In this case, Jesus himself. That word redemption is a buying word. God has redeemed it. You see, humanity pawned something off in the Garden of Eden. Verse number 3 says we had the gift of God and we walked away from it. We said, God, I don't want to serve your way. I want to serve my way. And so we pawned off this good gift of God. We walked away from it. And Jesus had to walk back in the pawn shop and say, I'm going to purchase what they walked away from. That's what the cross is talking about. Jesus has walked into the pawn shop and said, they said, no, they don't want the gift. And now they're realizing what they walked away from. I want to buy it back for them. What's the price tag on it? Blood. The means of transaction, because through blood, as we learn how the story goes, the person's life was in the blood. We can still kind of imagine that today. I think it's the Red Cross. What's their statement? Give blood, save lives. There's something connection between blood and life. We catch that in the physical sense there. In the spiritual sense, blood is in the life there. And Jesus' purchase in blood was the redemption, the buying back that which humanity had ushered over, pawned over there in the Garden of Eden. They bought it back by the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's been purchased by Christ himself, this justification, this not guilty, this right standing with God, because it's been purchased by Jesus himself, now as a gift to be received. It changes our standing in God's court of law. Secondly, there's a super gluing that I'm going to move to. There's a rhetorical device that Paul is being used that's often used throughout Scripture. If you're reading through the Psalms, you'll come across this a lot. There's an interchange rhetoric that's going on there. Where Paul will present an idea in line one, we'll call that A. You'll see that on the screen. And then he'll introduce another idea, we'll call that B. And then he'll kind of go back to that same idea with A, and he links it together with that thought of B. It's called interchange. If that's really not working for you, just forget it in a second there. I just want you to know up front, that's what's going on in verses 9 through 10, because it's going to help us understand what Paul's trying to communicate through verse 9 and 10. He links that justified idea with that reconciled idea. You'll notice the word saved is throughout, that B at the beginning and that B at the end. So he's linking these words together, we're seeing there. And so he links justified with reconciled. When we get a new standing before God, when we're justified with God, it leans into being reconciled to God. This reunited with God, rejoined together with God, the not guilty standing in the court of law turns us then to the bars being unlocked in the prison door and us able to reunite in a relationship with God, being reconciled in a relationship with God. Once again, he's highlighted that in 2 Corinthians. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation's come. The old is gone, the new is here. And all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through who? You see how it keeps coming back to this figure here? We're going to go back to this figure next week there and why Christ is so significant in this basics of belief, but reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. He committed to us the message of reconciliation. We're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. You see, we get the message and we're being sent out for the message. Ambassadors, representatives of what God can do with a life when a life comes to him. That's our task in life. To represent him, represent him in our families, in our coworkers, in our friendships. That's what's mean in this ambassador status that we're given. We have this ambassador status of being reconcilers. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Chrissy made mention at the start of the service how Christ is perfect. And he's imparted that perfection upon those who by faith say, Jesus, I realize I'm imperfect. But you're perfect. Download that into my system. Put the flash drive in. That's what faith is doing. Putting the flash drive into the system and imparting that which he incurred into the hard drive of who I am. That's what's taking place in faith itself. The flash drive is being in it. Reconciled in a walk in a relationship with God. Reminds me of that Peaches and Herb song, right? Reunited and it feels so good, right? That's what reconciliation is. You got men, you can use that for your wives later today in the honeymoon time, okay? Valentine's Day gift to all of you there. Reconciliation is that reunion, being reunited there. And then thirdly there, the saving work. It's not just what we're saved from, it's what we're saved for. Paul makes mention of being saved from the wrath of God. And immediately you're saying, wait a second, God's loving and yet God's wrathful? How do the two belong on the same coin? They do belong on the same coin. They do belong on the same coin, love and wrath. If you're truly loving, there must be wrath inside that characteristic. Those of you that are parents of prodigal sons or prodigal daughters there, you're understanding this connection. There's something by how much you love your child that you just are wrathful when they make a wrong choice, when they make a wrong decision, when you see them ruining their life. Don't say amen if you're a parent of a prodigal children there, but you know what I'm talking about there. The wrath is that flip side of love. That you love this person, this individual, your child so much that it drives you so crazy to see them make the choices that they're making, doing the things that they're doing. Our Heavenly Father is the same way with us. He loves us so much that it must entail that he is wrathful at times when he sees some of the decisions and consequences we do. So part of the way he expresses his love for us there is that he's changing what we're saved from and also what we're saved for. That he doesn't leave us as sinners. He's truly about recreating us into something else. Followers of Christ who follow him through each and every step. We're going to have to talk about more about that at a later time there. But just so we know that God's saving activity isn't just what he cancels from behind us. He's trying to free us up to follow him, to make choices that are different in our future. Choices that are based on love. Choices that are based on love. I think it's 1 John 4 that probably says it best about how God's love transacts in the saving activity. It says, God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world that we might have eternal life through him. How can I know if God loves me? By looking at his son and what he's done through his son. Verse 10, this is real love. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Real love is initiated by what he's done, but it doesn't stop with what he's done. It flows into what he's doing through us then. Verse 11, dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love one another. You catching the flow of love? It flows from God to us and through us. Because God loves, we experience his love and we're meant to show his love to others there. It's the saving work of God. Verse 12, no one's ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us and His love is brought to a full expression in us. We haven't seen Him, and yet it's like we're seeing Him when we see the fruits of love being played out in lives. That's what's being described there. Chew on that one this Valentine's Day, of God's love for us, to us, and through us there. But I want to get lastly to love song. It's the end of the paragraph, verse 11. It says, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received our reconciliation." When we experience God's love, knowing God's love through the person of Jesus, the change of standing that justified, that reconciling, that super gluing work there, and the saving work there, when we experience God's love for ourselves, it produces a rejoicing. It produces a song in your heart and a dance in your step, you might say, when you experience the love of God working through your life. Had an article from Dottie Pickering. She forwarded it to my email probably 2 months or so ago now there. It talked about singing and just the health benefits of singing. 10 minutes of singing a day and the health statistics that singing produces in a life. When people are rejoicing, the change in their health benefits. You wonder why we're a singing people? God's wired that into the fabric of human beings to be healthier when they sing 10 minutes a day, each and every day. Can I pick a fight for a second here? We've been here 3.5 years there. They tell me in pastoring school there that every 3 to 5 years you can expect conflict in the congregation. It's been 3.5 years. You ready to take the gloves off for just a second? This gloves off is for those who don't sing on a Sunday morning. Those who don't sing on a Sunday morning, let me just say this. It's not about not having a voice, because you know the preacher does not have a voice. Right, Karen Sable? Turn off the mic when you're singing, right? We know that the preacher does not have a voice there. But it's not whether we can sing, it's whether we have a song. That's really what Sunday morning's about. It's not whether we can sing, it's whether we have a song. It's whether we realize that God truly loves us, and if He truly loves us, then I can't help but tap my toes and belt out whatever's being built into this being there. That we have a song to sing. What would it be like if people who are driving by the road can't help but wonder and double check their radio, what is this noise that I'm hearing? I'm hearing it so loud as they're driving by on Sunday morning. Do you think they'd get out of their cars and come some Sunday morning to check it out and see what's going on? I know sometimes people will say, what's up with all these sports on Sunday morning? What would happen if, as people are walking into the middle school for a Sunday sports there, all of a sudden they're hearing a congregation like us belt out the praises of God? What message do you think that would send to a community around? What are they so excited? What are they so cheering for in this place? What would happen if a people with every fiber of their being truly sang the song that God has displayed on people's hearts? They caught the glimpse of this rejoicing. Not whether we could sing, we won't put you up for a solo, but whether we have a song of what God truly has written, not only in human history, but in my history too. I imagine if we uncovered that song, that people would be breaking down the doors to get in. Because there's a love, there's a feeling, there's a sense that everyone wants to be loved. And we know who the lover is. The only one who can truly love all of humanity and change all of humanity from what we are to what we can be through the person of Christ. That's a song worth singing about. And that's a song worth singing about as we go through our week, and especially on our Sunday morning together. With that in mind, I'm going to invite Chrissy to come forward. Dottie should be behind the organ as well there. We're going to sing a song that is traditional. Jesus loves me. This I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. And behold what manner of love the Father's lavished on us. And I want you to not even hold back, okay? Singers, non-singers alike, let's sing the song that God truly has displayed, a reason for rejoicing because of what God has done through the person of Jesus Himself. Stand as you're able and sing together.